morning, Cornerstone. Kids, you are dismissed at this time for Kids Church. Junior high and high school, you're staying in here with us today. But kids, K through 5 and under, you are dismissed for Kids Church. If you are in here with us, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. We're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 today. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And as you're turning there, I just want to bring up two things that affect today. I want to make sure you hear these. First, at 5 p.m., we have all of our church committees meeting here at the church. So 5 p.m., be here if you are on any church committee. And 6 p.m., we have our dessert auction. So 6 p.m., come, bid on desserts, buy a dessert. I have heard some rumors of an Oreo cake that sounds incredible. I've heard rumors of some brownies that are going to be for sale. I've heard rumors of pies. Strawberry pie in particular is the one I've been told is coming. So make sure you're here 6 p.m. tonight. You can pay three different ways. If you buy a dessert tonight, you can pay in cash or by check, or you can give online. All three of those work. So make sure you are here 6 p.m. tonight. You don't want to miss these yummy desserts. So John 5 is where we're at this morning. John 5, 1 through 16. But before we dive into that, let me just open us up with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for today. And God, thank you for the chance that we have to come together this morning to study your word, to dive into your word together. God, I just ask that you would just quiet our hearts right now, God. God, I just ask that you would give me your words this morning, God. Would you challenge our hearts, God? Convict us of places where we need to be convicted, God. Help us to love you more and to grow in our relationship with you today. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, John 5 starts off right at the tail end of John 4. So let me just really quickly give us a little recap of John chapter 4. If you were not here last week, that's okay. We're going to catch you back up to this. So this summer, we are looking at the seven signs, the seven miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 4, we see the second of these signs. So John 4 starts off and Jesus is traveling around Israel. He returns from Jerusalem up to Galilee by way of going through Samaria and visiting with the Samaritan woman by the well. And then he gets back to Galilee. They welcome him back. He does miracles. He heals people. And in particular, there's one miracle that John focuses on. That's where Jesus heals the royal official's son. There's a royal official who works for Herod. He lives in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away from Cana. The royal official travels all day, all night, shows up in Cana. And he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, would you please heal my son? Please, Jesus, you're my only hope. Heal my son. And clearly this man's thinking, Jesus is going to be like, great, let's start walking to Capernaum and we'll go and I'll heal your son. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus looks at him and just says, go, your son will live. And the man begins to return home. And as he returns home to Capernaum, his servants meet him on the road and he begins to ask, when did my son get better? And you're saying, my son's healed. When did my son get better? And the father finds out it was at 1 p.m. at exactly the moment that Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. So we saw Jesus' power in that Jesus can heal somebody from 20 miles away. But we also saw Jesus' mercy. We saw Jesus' mercy as he saw a father who was hurting, a father who had no hope, a father who was putting all of his faith in Jesus and saying, Jesus, please have mercy on me. And we saw that Jesus was good and had mercy on the Father. And so we took that away, that Jesus has mercy. And each one of these miracles, each one of these signs is teaching us something about Jesus and who Jesus is. And so that miracle teaches us that Jesus has mercy. And now today, here we are in John chapter 5, picking up right after that sign. And what we're going to see is a little different. Our main point today is this. Jesus did not come with more rules or with new laws. Jesus came with a relationship and with salvation. Jesus did not come with more rules or new laws for us. Instead, Jesus came with a relationship and salvation. It really matters as we start to look at John 5 that we recognize that Jesus does not just bring a new set of laws. And we're going to see that really all come to a head here between John 5, 1 and verse 16, where Jesus is going to go against, seemingly, some of the laws of the Old Testament. We're going to be forced to kind of grapple through. What does the law mean in light of Jesus? Like I said, the third sign is immediately right after John chapter 4 ends. So look at John 5 verses 1 through 3 with me as we start to look how we're going to see that Jesus brings a relationship and salvation. So read this with me. It says, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades, and within these lay a large number of the disabled, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So after this miraculous healing in John chapter 4, there's this Jewish festival that takes place in Jerusalem. And if you're following all of the travel from John 2 to John 5, it feels like Jesus is going back and forth, north and south, east and west, all over the place, and there's a reason for that. Jesus is. He is going from the north to the south, from the south to the north, from the north back down south to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus, first off, he did travel. That's what he did for his ministry. Matthew 8:20 says this, Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that referred to how Jesus was traveling around. He was going between towns and teaching and healing and calling people to repentance. The Son of Man was constantly traveling. But also in this very specific instance, there's another Jewish festival going on. So in the Jewish calendar, there's multiple holidays around the Passover, multiple holidays that require that you travel to Jerusalem, the first being Passover. But then there's another one 50 days after, and that's called Shavuot. And Shavuot is what we call Pentecost. It's what happens in Acts chapter 2. It's why everyone from around the known world is in Jerusalem. And that's what we're seeing here. Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem in John 2 for Passover. He goes back up to Galilee for about the next month, and he comes back down to Jerusalem for Shavuot. And Shavuot remembers specifically the giving of the law to Moses. And that's significant here. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a festival that remembers how God gave Israel the law. The timing of that miracle really matters. The fact that what Jesus is about to do in John 5, 1 through 16 takes place on a Sabbath is going to be really significant. And so we need to remember this, that the setting for this really hinges on us understanding that the people of Israel at this holiday are remembering the law. They're remembering how God gave them the law and God gave them instructions for how to live. So keep that in mind as we keep going through this. So that's what happened, or when this happened. Now, where does this happen? So John tells us that Jesus and his disciples, now remember, John is an eyewitness to this, that they go to Jerusalem, and specifically they go into the sheep gate, and it leads them to a pool called Bethesda. Now the sheep gate is significant. See, the sheep gate was the gate that was used to bring sheep into the temple to be sacrificed. So you know, if you need to have a sin offering, you would bring your sheep in through that before you would sacrifice them. The gate was so important to the religious health of Israel that it was rebuilt by the priests themselves in Nehemiah 3:1. They wouldn't trust anybody else to do it. It was their priority before the walls. We have to make sure we rebuild the sheep gate. We have to make sure that we can be bringing our sheep into the temple. But see, there's something more going on. Something more important than any of the sheep that would be entering in this gate as Jesus walks in. For 1,000 years, this gate was used to bring in animal sacrifices to cleanse the Israelites, so to speak. But now here in John chapter 5, the final lamb, so to speak, enters Jerusalem through this same gate. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, enters through this same gate. And that lamb language with Jesus, that link between Jesus and being the Lamb of God, starts all the way back in John chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 36, when twice John calls out to his disciples and the crowd around him, "Look, the Lamb of God." And now the Lamb of God enters Jerusalem fittingly through the sheep gate. It comes at a very specific time also, at the festival that remembers the giving of the law, the very law that Jesus came to fulfill, as he told us in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So in the setting alone for John 5, 1 through 16, in the setting for this third sign, there is so much significance of what's going on. This is no accident. This is no mere thing that just happened to happen one day. God was at work in all of these very details. And when Jesus goes in, Jesus goes to a pool. This pool is called Bethesda. Bethesda comes actually from Aramaic, which was the most commonly spoken language in Israel at this time. And it comes from two words, roughly pronounced Be'et and Chesed, which roughly means the house of mercy. So Jesus goes to a pool called the house of mercy. And at Bethesda, there's these five colonnades, these five big, massive shades. And underneath these shades, you know, Israel's a pretty hot place, so underneath these shades, people would gather. The disabled people in particular of Jerusalem would show up there. John tells us it's the blind, it's people who can't walk, it's people who are paralyzed. They would gather there. And there's a reason for that. Now, your Bible probably has a footnote or some form of a note there at the end of that verse. And then you might notice, if you're paying attention, that verse 3 jumps from verse 3 straight to verse 5. And I don't know about you, but when I was taught to count, I was taught to count 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5. So let's take a second to see what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says this, that they were waiting for the moving of the water because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. And then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. So why does everyone gather at Bethesda? They gather because of this angel that comes and stirs the water and the fact that this pool can heal people. But why is that not in John 5? Why isn't it in John 5? Well, it's pretty simple. It's not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. It was probably added by a scribe as they were copying the gospel, kind of as a sort of commentary to explain why this mattered so much. Why was it significant to go to the pool of Bethesda? Why was it significant that people would be waiting around there? Why were there all these disabled people waiting there? Well, they were waiting there because of this angel who would come and stir the water. They gathered at Bethesda, simply put, in hopes of being healed. People were waiting there for God to take mercy on them in the house of mercy. And so let's see what happens when Jesus, the Lamb of God, and also the perfecter of mercy, goes to the pool of Bethesda. See this in verse 5. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." So John introduces us to a man at this pool, just a random man. The man's been disabled for 38 years. For 38 years, he's been unable to walk. 38 years is a long time. 38 years is a decade longer than I've been alive. And this man has been disabled for that length of time. This isn't just somebody who broke their foot and is waiting for a few months. 38 long years of waiting by the pool of Bethesda, waiting, waiting, and waiting, hoping to someday be healed. And he lays there day after day after day. He waits and he waits and he waits for God to have mercy on him. And now Jesus walks over to him, and Jesus asks him a question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Simply put, Jesus is meeting this man where he is, and let's look at the man's response. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." So this man has no one to carry him down into the water, no one to help him when he needs to get down to the water. He's got a problem. And see, that's one of the tendencies we see, one of the things that we see throughout these miracles. There's always a problem. Last week in John chapter 4, we saw a problem. The father said, "My son is going to die, Jesus. Jesus, there's nothing that we can do. My son is going to die." And now here in John chapter 5, this man gives Jesus his problem. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming down, someone else gets down there before me." There's a problem. Before we talk about what Jesus does with that, let me just take a minute to challenge us on something. In John 4, this man comes to Jesus. The royal official goes to Jesus. But in John 5, something different happens. In John 5, Jesus goes to someone in need. He goes to a man who cannot come to him. Jesus could have easily walked past him. No one would have thought twice about that. Because if we're honest, no one really cared about this man sitting there at the pool. And that should break our hearts if we're honest, but that's also just the reality of the situation. For 38 years, this man's been waiting to try to get into this pool. And for 38 years, no one's been willing to help him. It's heartbreaking. But Jesus doesn't just walk past this man like hundreds and thousands of other people. Jesus stops and Jesus sees this man. He takes the time to seek this man out, and that should stir something up in us. We should be doing the same thing. You know, last week I challenged us to really be seeing the people around us. And sometimes they might come to you with their issue. "Hey, I'm struggling with X." And sometimes you have to go to them. Sometimes you have to go to that person. You have to meet that person where they are, not just sit back and hope that they come to you. You have to meet that neighbor, that friend, that family member in the middle of their struggles, not just hope that they decide someday to let you into it. So join me in seeing what Jesus does as he goes out of his way to meet this man. We read this in verses 8 and 9. "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." And instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus tells the man to get up and to walk. Think about that. This is a man who has not walked for 38 years. Beyond whatever caused him not to be able to walk in the first place, he has 38 years of muscle atrophy. I am not a doctor. I'm not an expert on this. But I did at one point in my life break my ankle and end up in a hard cast. And I remember so clearly the day they took off my cast. I was super excited, way too excited. So this is going to be incredible. I'm going to be like flying around campus, walking with no problem. This would be great. I might have also been excited because of the bright red massive leg cast. Remember, they cut open the cast. They peeled off the cast. For people in the medical field, my hat off to you. Those saws are super loud. And they told me to get up off the table and then to walk to the exam room. Well, that's only like 50 feet away. How hard can that be to get up and to walk? After all, I'm all healed. I'm better. And I got down off the table. I put my right foot down. I was fine. And I put my left foot down, the foot that had been in the cast. I remember trying to take a step off of it, and my entire left leg just collapsed. And I'm sitting there holding onto the table and like onto the nurse. I'm like, I don't know if I can get to that exam room. That exam room's a long way away. Like, what has happened to me in the last 6 weeks? Muscle atrophy has happened. And this man has 38 years of that going on. If you looked at somebody who for 38 years has not walked and just said, get up and walk, we're not expecting that to work, are we? Don, I'm going to put you on the spot. We're not expecting that person to just get up and walk. No, we're not. Recovery takes months from these types of things. Physical therapy exists for a reason. We have to rebuild our muscles and retrain our body how to move. When I broke my ankle, it felt like it took almost a full year before it began to feel normal again all the way, before I could really run again with friends, stuff like that. No doctor can just make it go away. No doctor can just wave a magic wand and it's just healed all of a sudden. But Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus tells this man to pick up his mat and walk, and the man does just that. The man does just that. He doesn't go stumbling away. He doesn't need a cane. He gets up, and he's going to walk, as we're going to see in the next verse. This is a miracle. This right here is Jesus' third sign, but I want you to catch this part before we see this man get up and walk. This happens on the Sabbath. This is going to be very important for verses 10 and 11. This man gets up and walks on the Sabbath. So let me read verse 9 through 11 again. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and honestly, people just start to freak out. Like, I tried to come up with a good scientific deep definition of this. People are losing their minds at him. And why? Not because this man they've known to be a cripple their entire lives has picked up his mat and started to walk. It's not about the walking part that gets them. It's the fact that he would have the nerve to pick up his mat on the Sabbath day. Now, let's talk about why that goes on. The Sabbath itself goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 when God created, or when God rested on the seventh day of creation. You see that God makes everything, then God stops. God rests. And from that day on, God commanded mankind to rest. And when God gives the law in Exodus 20 and in Leviticus 23, two parts of the law that would have been remembered at Shabbat, God commands the Israelites to keep the Sabbath. See, keeping the Sabbath was a part of being different. The Sabbath was a constant reminder to a culture full of farmers and shepherds and other agricultural-based jobs that God was in control and that God would provide. All the neighboring countries were working 7 days a week. They were all weeding their fields on the seventh day. But the Israelites only worked on 6 days, and then God provided for that seventh day. And that resting seventh day was supposed to be focused on the most important thing, their relationship with God and knowing who God is. But over time, this had changed. It had transformed from them focusing on God to focusing on rules. There were rules on how far you could walk, on what was work and what wasn't work. There were rules on what you could cook or could not cook on the Sabbath day. Every single thing you might do had a rule relating to the Sabbath. You could say it like this. The Sabbath had gone from being restful and focused on God to being the exact opposite of that. It was no longer restful. It was stressful. It was not God. It was about yourself and following more rules, making sure that you were perfect, that everything you did was totally correct. And in John 5, we see these Jewish leaders come up. Now, John says they're only, just says Jews, but John only uses this specific form of the word Jew to talk about Pharisees and scribes in his gospel. So we know who it is. It's the Pharisees and the scribes that come up to this man. And they tell him that he's a lawbreaker for picking up his mat. Understand that the punishment for this could be huge. Here he is healed, and they could take him outside and go stone him outside of the city for breaking the law. He could be cut off from all of Israel for breaking the law and picking up his mat. Because he obeyed Jesus, they are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And I just want to give you a really quick tip here. If you can either follow a man-made cultural rule or obey Jesus, always choose to obey Jesus. The Pharisees are so caught up in their own rules and wanting to protect the Sabbath, they have redesigned the law to fit around them and to serve them and their purposes. See, they don't need to worry about that man at the pool. After all, it's the Sabbath. They can't do anything for him anyway. It takes that pressure off of them. The Sabbath no longer was about God. The Sabbath was about making them look better rather than seeking to follow God through it, rather than remembering God's work. These Pharisees and leaders had turned the Sabbath into a chance to remember themselves and their goodness. So look at verses 12 and 13 with me. It says this, "Who is this man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk,'" they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So the Pharisees asked the man who healed him, because they want answers. After all, someone here is a lawbreaker, and I'm going to tell you their suspicion. They think Jesus is the lawbreaker. After all, he told a man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath day and to walk. They healed this man. That's work. And that's working on the Sabbath. Therefore, he's a lawbreaker also. Look what happens. The man doesn't know because Jesus has slipped away. I'll talk about that. That's a really interesting thing Jesus does here. He doesn't do in a lot of his other miracles. See, every miracle has an audience, and some have a huge audience. Like next week, we'll see the feeding of the 5,000. That has a huge audience. A lot of people see that. Other miracles have a very small audience. Like, for instance, last week, when we saw the royal official's son healed, and the royal official knew it happened, and the son knew it happened, and the servants in the household knew it happened. But it wasn't a huge audience. In this case, there's kind of two different audiences. First, only a few people actually saw Jesus talk to this man and saw this man then stand up and begin to walk. But at the same time, every single day for the rest of that man's life, many people would see that this man who had been lame and crippled was now healed. So the larger audience of this miracle is huge. So Jesus doesn't stick around. He leaves because he knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows what the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes is. And so he leaves. But Jesus isn't done interacting with this man. So look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Let's see how Jesus finishes his time talking to this man. It says, "After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you.' The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So after the Pharisees leave this man, Jesus finds him in the temple. And Jesus goes up to him and Jesus talks to him. And when Jesus talks to this man, he gives him a challenge. Do not sin anymore. Notice that. It doesn't just say, don't sin on Tuesdays anymore. It's do not sin anymore. It's a huge statement. See, Jesus is calling this man to righteousness and to obedience. Jesus is saying, follow me truly. Go and do not sin anymore. In Cornerstone, let me challenge us. It's the exact same call for us. Go and sin no more. When Jesus saves us, Jesus changes us. And understand, Jesus has saved this man. See, Jesus makes us new and sets us free from sin. Will we still sin and fall short? Absolutely. But we are set free from running after sin. Instead of seeking out sin, we are called to fight against sin. We are called to be pursuing sanctification and going and sinning no more. It's kind of like this. When we walk with Jesus, sin should become less attractive. Sin no longer controls us and pulls us around. And that's what Jesus challenges this man with. Look in the mirror. You are well. God has met you where you were. God has healed your need. God has made you new. He's given you new life and a new hope for life. In this case, quite literally, quite physically, he has healed this man and given him new life. Now this man can go and get a job. Now this man's not stuck laying by the pool every single day. Now he can walk and live. But not everyone's happy about that. Not everyone's happy with that. See, the man finds out that it was Jesus, and he goes and he tells the Jewish leaders who it is that's healed him. You know, there's kind of two ways to look at this. Either this man doesn't really understand that these Pharisees absolutely can't stand Jesus. Or this man is afraid of them. And so he goes and he tells them to make sure they don't get angry at him. Say, well, this is the guy who told me to get up and walk, so I was listening to this guy. But look at the response of the Jewish leaders. Now, the Pharisees walk by this guy every day. And now Jesus has healed them. And their response is to persecute Jesus. Their response is to persecute Jesus because he healed this man. They've become angry with Jesus because Jesus healed someone. Because all they want to do is focus on the rules. They just want their set of rules. But Jesus didn't come to just let them follow their set of rules. Jesus came to set people free. Jesus came to save. See, the Pharisees have their own version of the gospel. The Pharisees' version of the gospel is humanistic. It's perfectionistic. We call it this. It's humanistic perfectionism. It's that somehow we can be good enough and holy enough on our own to earn salvation. That if we just follow all the right rules and all the right laws, if we just make all of the right sacrifices, if we never do anything on the Sabbath day, then maybe we'll be enough to God. But that's not what Jesus came bringing. See, instead, Jesus did not bring this relationship of fear, because that's really what the Pharisees were. They were living in fear that maybe they wouldn't be good enough. Jesus came bringing a personal relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin. The Pharisees came with their laws and their rules, and Jesus came to this man saying, do you want to be made well? Do you have faith that I can make you well? Notice that difference. It's an opposite thing. You can either have your rules or you can have your relationship. And John 5 reminds us that we don't need to justify ourselves because we can't. Instead, we need to be in a relationship with the one and the only God. One of the most impactful books I've ever read in my life is about a 43-page book. It's about that tall, super small. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. I have like 25 copies of it if anybody wants one after this. And his entire book is written around this point, that sin tells us that we need to justify ourselves, that we need to go into the courtroom every day and argue with God why we are good enough to be saved, that we need to be able to tell God everything that we're doing right, that we have to save ourselves. But then in 2 Corinthians 4, is John 5, passages like this remind us of, that's not what it's about. We're never going to be able to justify ourselves. We're never going to actually be able to look at God and say, see God, I've worked off my sin. See God, I'm without sin. Instead, we are reliant and in need of a relationship with our Savior. Our Savior who died for us. And that brings us into our first point of application. The Jewish people at this time, the Pharisees and the scribes, and what we see in John 5, they wanted to pursue Jesus through the law. They wanted to earn their relationship with God. And they said, God, we'll be in relationship with you if we can earn it by the law and by the rules. We know from the New Testament, though, that we are called to relationally pursue Jesus. To relationally pursue Jesus. See, each one of us finds ourselves in a spot that's hard, a place of brokenness. That the world isn't fair, that at some point in our life something has gone wrong, that we've experienced loss and hurt and pain. You know, this man at the pool has been disabled for 38 years. And there's a reason that we experience this brokenness, and that reason is sin. Sin is anything that is not totally holy. Any action, any word, any thought, And we have all sinned. All of our sin has entered the world like this. This is what Romans 5:12 tells us. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. See, Adam and Eve might have been the first people to sin, but we have all sinned. We have all brought that separation from God on ourselves. And in that brokenness, that result of sin, we try to fix it on our own. We say, maybe I can do this. Maybe somehow I can make up for this. Maybe if I'm just a little bit better. Maybe if I just follow God's laws a little more. And that's what the Pharisees are doing, right? If I just keep the Sabbath a little bit better, then I won't be sinning more and God will know that I'm sorry. If I just do this, if I just do a little more of this or a little more of that, it'll all be okay. Listen to this rebuke that Jesus gives later on in John 5. This is towards the Pharisees. He says this, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." See, in our brokenness, we try to fix it on our own. We say, I can just learn a little more. I can just do a little bit more. I'm enough. And that will only lead us to failure. Because we can pore over the scriptures as much as we want to, but we don't have eternal life just because of a few words on a piece of paper. We have eternal life because of what Jesus did. We have eternal life because we go to Jesus, and Jesus is the one that gives us life. We have a need for new life. I want to read you another verse from Romans 5, a verse that gives us a whole lot of hope. See, in Romans 5:12, we see that sin enters through one man and spreads to every man. In Romans 5:15, Paul writes about salvation. He says this, "The gift is not like the trespass. For by the one man's trespass, that is Adam, many died. How much more has the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many?" In other words, we have hope. We have hope because grace comes from God through Jesus and what Jesus did. And Jesus' salvation wasn't just good enough for one person. Jesus' salvation wasn't just good enough to like cancel out half of your sin and leave you on your own for the rest of it. Jesus' grace is complete. The grace of God is complete. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you with John 5:40 this morning. If you're here, you have to be willing to go to Jesus to have life. Fundamentally, it doesn't matter how perfect you think you are, how good of a person you try to be. It doesn't matter how much you try to follow the rules or do the right thing. It doesn't matter how morally good you feel like you are, how ethical you are at work. You have to have that personal relationship with Jesus. You have to go to Jesus so that you can have life. Please hear that this morning and enter that relationship with Jesus. Don't try to rely on yourself or on some law or something you can do to save yourself. Enter that relationship with Jesus. Relationally pursue Jesus. Second point of application. Relationally pursue your new life. Great, Jesus saved you. It doesn't end there. After you're saved, Jesus doesn't just say, here's 10 check boxes, just check these each day. Read your Bible, check. Pray, check. Don't kill somebody, check. Like, I think sometimes we want that to be the case because it's easy to hit those, right? I didn't kill anybody today, great. I'm in the clear. I didn't rob a bank today, awesome. I'm doing great this week. But that's not what our new life is. Our new life isn't just having a checklist to just check off, okay, did this, did this, did this. That's not it at all. See, because when we start to think like that, we start to put ourselves on this idea of somehow needing to be so good or so on top of life. That if I can just get my life a little more under control, if I can just bring my life a little bit more back together, then I'll be good enough for God. Let me challenge you instead to set yourself free from that. Instead of focusing on a rule after you're saved, focus on your relationship with Jesus And here's the beautiful thing. As you get to know Jesus more, you will find yourself hungering for sin less and less. Let me put this in another example. There are a few things I do in life that drive my beautiful, kind wife insane. She just hates them. And when we first got married, I would do them and I didn't think twice about it because that's how I've always done it. And then she would say to me, "Hey, I really don't like when you do that." I didn't keep doing it the same way over and over and over again. That would be stupid and mean and cruel. You try to change and grow. If your friend looks at you and says, "Hey, I really don't like when we talk about this," you don't keep talking about it over and over again. You stop, you listen. And it's the same thing with Jesus. Think about it like this. Jesus hates sin. So the more that we walk closely with Jesus, the less that we will sin. Because we don't want to do something that our friend hates. We don't want to do something that hates, that Jesus hates, that pains Jesus. See, the law shows us our sin. The Jews had that part right. The law shows us where we fall short. But the law does not offer the solution to our sin. Jesus is the only solution to our eternal need. And our solution to fighting temptation, our solution to going and sinning no more, is to walk closely with the Holy Spirit, to pursue more of Jesus and less of ourselves. Please hear me in this Cornerstone family. You cannot defeat sin on your own, but you can through God. So let me challenge you. Pursue a relationship with your Savior. Pursue that new life by growing closer to Jesus. There's two verses I think of often with this. They were the first two verses I memorized in my freshman Bible study in college. They come to my mind all the time. Hope knows what they are. Let me challenge you as a practical step when we talk about relationally pursuing your new life. Hide these verses in your heart today. Let these be a reminder of your new life and the new relationship that you have with Jesus. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." The new has come. Why? Because of Jesus. Why? Because we are in Christ. Relationally pursue Jesus because he has made you new. Here's the second one, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Relationally pursue your new life by remembering and meditating on how it's no longer you living, it's Christ living in you. We don't live our life by just hoping that it all works out. We live our life in faith in the Son of God. We live our life being directed by Jesus who loves us, who gave himself for us. So today, relationally pursue your new life. Let Jesus transform you. Here's my final application for us this morning. This is probably the most Gen Z wording I've ever used. Relationally pursue your people. Relationally pursue your people. If you are not younger and you're not familiar with what your people are, that's your friends, that's your family, that's the people who are around you, that's your people, the people you interact with, the people you go to when you're struggling. Relationally pursue your people. Listen, if we are truly to be Christ followers, then we should mirror what Jesus did. And Jesus pursued people relationally, and we must do the same. Pursue the people around you. Like I said earlier, it's really easy for us to want to wait for people to bring their problems to us. And sometimes you have a friend who's struggling and you know they're struggling. You can just tell in their body language they're not okay. I cannot possibly be the only person who's had friends like that, that you know they're not okay. You know that family member's struggling and you don't know what's going on. We've got two options. On one hand, we can sit there and pretend we didn't notice. And we can just hope that it all just kind of works itself out. And I really hope they get feeling okay. Or on the other hand, we can pursue that person. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went and he pursued that person. He saw that man by the pool. He didn't just walk by that person. He stopped and he turned and he talked to that man. I don't have any biblical proof of this. That's a dangerous thing to say. But I've always thought when I read John 5, 1 through 16, that Jesus doesn't just stand over this man looking down at him, but that Jesus gets down on his level. He says, hey, do you want to be made well? And friends, if we're going to imitate Christ, and that's what we are called to be as Christians, is little Christ or little imitations, reflections of Jesus, then we need to pursue the people who are around us. We need to go to them. Relationally, we need to pursue them as Jesus pursues this man at the pool. And so let me talk to you about four ways that you can pursue somebody. We talk about these pretty often here. First, you can pursue them by investing in them. You can pursue somebody by taking the time to get to know them. Think about it like this. You can see somebody at lunch today who's clearly not okay. You can tell they're upset. And you're probably not going to say anything to them because you don't know them at all. And they could be absolutely crazy. We have to first know people. We have to invest in people and build a relationship with them if we're going to pursue them. Second, we can pursue somebody by inviting them into your life. We can invite people in and show them how Jesus has changed our own lives. Hey, I used to struggle with this, but Jesus has changed my life. Jesus can do the same for you. Third, we pursue them by involving them, by bringing them to other believers, by bringing them to God. Let me give you a very practical thing you can do. July 19th, we have a big block party. July 20th, we're having an outdoor service. That person you're investing in, that person that you're inviting into your life, involve them by bringing them with you July 19th to our block party. Pursue your people by bringing them to that. And finally, you can pursue your people by igniting with them. Maybe that person that's on your heart, that person you're thinking about right now is saved. They know Jesus. Maybe they've walked away from Jesus. They know that their walk with God is not where it should be. They've kind of taken some time off from it. It's a conversation for a separate time. But they'd say, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't really do anything with it. Well, let me challenge you. Ignite with them. Start discipling them. Get into God's word with them. Say, hey, listen, I'm going to be reading the Bible today. I would love to read it with you. If that's somebody who does not know Jesus, then I would encourage you to not move into that igniting stage and just to continue to bring them to opportunities where they can get to know Jesus, to be that light in their life where you can bring the gospel to them. Let me challenge you. The reason we end with that igniting step is really simple. Discipleship is about walking with somebody to grow to be more like Jesus. It's not about helping somebody be more like you or more like me. It's about helping somebody be more like Jesus. And we want to do that. That's how we relationally pursue Jesus. That's how we relationally pursue new life. That's how we relationally pursue our people, by helping them to enter into a relationship with their Savior. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would be with us this morning. And God, I ask that you would just put people on our mind for us to invest in, God. God, would you put people on our hearts for us to invite into our lives, God? People on our hearts for us to involve. God, we just cry out that we need you so much. God, we want to serve you. We want to follow you, God. And God, we want that to be a relationship, not a series of rules. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to relationally pursue you. If we're here and anybody here does not know you, God, would you give them the boldness and the courage to enter into that relationship with you today, God? And the courage to tell somebody about that. God, would you give us the courage to pursue you relationally, having the confidence and knowledge, God, that we can pursue you, that you're not after a series of rules for us just to check off, but that, God, you've come with relationship and you've brought relationship. And lastly, God, just ask that you would put people on our hearts today. Break our hearts, God, for the people around us. And help us to pursue our people, God. Help us to pursue the people that you've uniquely put in our lives, God. So fire in our hearts for this, Jesus, we ask. Amen.